Scripture reading from this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. As I read this passage, you'll want to note how this chain of events, these encounters that Jesus has with various people come in rapid fire succession. And so there's a sense of speed and urgency and pacing to these stories that are all interconnected with a sense of motion as Jesus moves from one, in essence, one crisis to another. This begins the reading of Matthew chapter 9 at verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14. Let us again hear the word of God. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making it tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did the disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that very moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw flute players and a noisy crowd and said, "Go away, the girl's not dead, but asleep." But they all laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all the region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Why do you believe? Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news throughout the whole region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in all of Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. And so we pray that you would overcome the obstacles that would be there that would prevent your word from being a living, powerful word. And so overcome the obstacle of both the one who speaks and the obstacle of all of us who hear, that your Spirit would do a good work in all of our lives in this moment. That your word would challenge, refresh, restore, and bring new life. So Lord, only you can do that. through the power of your Spirit. And so we pray for your own glory that you would bless now the preaching and the listening of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. That middle hymn that we sang about approaching the mercy seat was a hymn written by John Newton, perhaps not one of his more well-known hymns, but a John Newton hymn nevertheless. Of course, John Newton's life was so characterized by his own coming to know the wonder of the mercy seat of Christ, having himself been delivered from being a slave trader and a reprobate, even at one time a slave himself in West Africa, but delivered from an incredible life of self-indulgence and rebellion against God. He was a man who had come to know the healing grace of Christ. And later on in his life, as he became an Anglican pastor, he once described his view of living in this world and being a servant of Christ in the following manner. He said, "I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through bedlam." Now, bedlam was a notorious, what they would have referred to back then as a lunatic asylum. It's actually where our word bedlam comes from, rather than the other way around. But it was a horrible 18th century conditions in essence an insane asylum. So he says, I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through bedlam. The patients make noise. They pester him with impertinence. They hinder him in his business. But he does the best he can, and so gets through. And one commentator later wrote, in other words, Newton's patience and persistence in caring for difficult people came in part from the very sober and realistic view that life is hard, but God is good. And I like that idea of the physician who stands in a high, stressed out, crazy, broken world seeking to minister grace and shedding some light into the darkness. You might wonder, where would Newton have even pulled out an image like that? Where would he get such a thought? Jesus here gives us a picture of a man of compassion and healing. A physician who said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. Who stands in this broken, messed up world with all of these broken, needy people. And he stands in such a world showing forth grace and mercy and goodness. There's a real rapid fire, as I mentioned earlier, about this passage. You know, it begins with this dialogue that he's having about fasting. But first, you know, we have the man with the daughter who has just died. And there's a sense of urgency there. And he's on his way. Then we have the encounter with the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And he's into the house. And then there's this healing of the daughter. And then we have the encounter with the blind man as he's going on from there. And after that, he encounters the demon-possessed man. And then we see at the very end of this whole chain of events, opposition from the Pharisees. I mean, it's a crazy, insane, stressed out world that he's in these verses here, where people, crowds are coming with really desperate, really needy situations. People who are broken and suffering and bleeding and blind and wounded and weary. This mass of humanity that surrounds Jesus. And we see Jesus standing up as a physician in bedlam, speaking forth the good news of the kingdom of heaven, bringing forth healing and new life. The whole chain of events begins with this discussion about why Jesus' disciples are not fasting. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But he says, well, they don't fast because the bridegroom is still with them. And so three points today. We want to look at the compassion of the bridegroom. We want to look at the taking away of the bridegroom. And then finally, the call for a bride to be compassionate. So the summary here, and we get a little window into the kind of Jesus is, don't we? In verse 36, where when he looked at the crowds, and he saw that these crowds were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus was moved with compassion toward them. Now, the Greek word here that's used for compassion is a word that never gets translated literally. Because it literally means something like he felt it in his bowels, is actually the word. He felt it in his bowels, which is figurative of that what he feels in terms of compassion. It's as if saying he felt compassion in the innermost core of his being to the suffering humanity that he sees around him. That it moved him, almost affected him physically in his inner core. He was moved with compassion in his innards. This wasn't some passive compassion or sentimental compassion, but a powerful, deep-felt compassion for this harassed mass of humanity that's swirling all around him. Let's think about this, for example. Okay, so we have, first of all, this leader who's identified in other Gospels as a leader of the synagogue. In fact, Luke actually gives us his name, is Jairus. And he comes to Jesus and he kneels before Jesus. His daughter has just died. And there's a sense of real urgency here, right? You might recall when Lazarus died and Jesus delayed for 3 days and he got there and they were like, too late. He waited too long. He's dead. You get a sense here that the daughter, his beloved, what we'll find out is a 12-year-old daughter, had literally just died. And I think he thinks there's a window here still. Maybe if Jesus comes right now, real quick, maybe it's not too late. Maybe he can do something. And so we get a sense of urgency. He wants Jesus to come now, and he's grabbing him, really insistently demanding him, pulling him to want to come and see if he can bring forth his daughter and bring his daughter back to life. But think about the intensity of that, the tragedy of this man who's lost his 12-year-old daughter. Jesus was moved with compassion in his inner being at such broken sorrowfulness. And as he's going along, he encounters this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's just as old. She's been bleeding as long as this daughter had been alive, for 12 years. And imagine what her life must have been like, suffering under, first century Palestinian gynecology, and the kind of treatments that were probably applied to her that only made her situation worse and drained her and depleted her of money. But here's this woman who, with 12 years of intense suffering, anemic, her lifeblood flowing away from her, says, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And then Jesus turning to her, do you hear the compassion? Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Take heart. Be confident, daughter. Do you hear the tenderness of that? See, when Jesus looked at these crowds, he was moved with compassion to his bowels. So now he's on his way. He walks into the home of the little girl who has died. Again, a 12-year-old girl. And it says he goes in, he has the crowds leave. Now picture the intimacy of this moment. He comes, he kneels before the little girl, takes this little girl's dead hand. And you know, it's interesting, in Mark's account of this, he says to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Which in Aramaic would literally mean something like, little lamb, arise. Little lamb, arise. Do you hear the tender compassion of Jesus to this little gal? He's moved with compassion when he sees the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, even a little sheep. And then as he leaves from there, we have this encounter with the two blind men where he again touches their eyes. You see very much a hands-on Jesus here. He's touching people. He's putting his hands on people. He's in people's homes. He's intermingled with people. He's entering into the tragedy of these people's experience. And then they finally have the demon-possessed man. Again, great compassion that he shows. So what's the point here? I hope you're pulling this together, that Jesus is revealing the kind of God God is to us. Jesus is revealing what his Father is like. And the people were amazed, saying, "We haven't seen anything like this in all of Israel." What amazing things to behold. Now, as I mentioned, this all started out with this question that comes from the Pharisees. Why are your disciples not fasting like the disciples of the Pharisees or disciples of John the Baptist? Why are they not fasting like other disciples? And Jesus' response is, the reason that they don't fast is actually quite simple. Because the bridegroom is here. Now, there'll be a time when the bridegroom will be taken and they'll fast. See, fasting is an expression of yearning for fulfillment. When one fasts, you purposefully build hunger, which translates into my hunger for God and my hunger to be drawn near to God, my hunger for something yet that I'm not yet finding satisfaction in, a yearning for God. But the bridegroom's already there. That's why they don't fast. Because what more could you want? Look at what's going on here. This is the world of our dreams, of a compassionate Savior who is healing people, who's answering prayer, and who's present, and who's touching, and who's in the home, and who's bringing about new creation. What's sad and hungry about that? That's satisfaction. By the way, these metaphors that he gives, about the patch, you don't put a new patch on an old garment. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. You know, I've heard sermons on these, and I think a lot of times people all the wine is the Holy Spirit, and the I really think that the point is much more simple. That it would be completely inappropriate to put an old patch on new clothing. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Because it's going to tear. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. Why would you do that? It's going to break. It doesn't make any sense to do that. These are metaphors of it doesn't make any sense for my disciples to be fasting while the bridegroom is present. That, I think, is the point of those metaphors. But then he does say, in verse 15, there will come a time when they will fast. The bridegroom will indeed be taken. You might recall the parable of the 10 virgins also gives the same principle, does it not? That there's a point where the bridegroom goes away for a long time. And the church, represented by the bridesmaids, wait. Waiting for his return. Waiting for him to come back. So there's this time period that Jesus speaks of where the bridegroom will be absent. And I do think that it's important for Christians to have a biblical doctrinal view of the absence of Christ, right? I mean, he left the planet and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we are missing him. We long to see this kind of healing and new creation breaking out around. We long to really see that so visually as they saw it back then. We are missing something. And that yearning is real. You're not making that up in your head. We miss him. And we want him back. And that's why we fast. That's why we should fast. Because fasting is building up some physical hunger that then is translated into reminding us how much we yearn and desire Christ. And I should note that the experience of absence does not mean the absence of experience. Let me give you an example of that. Let's take a soldier that's in Afghanistan. And let's imagine him in a very difficult day. He's been in combat. He's been in high stress. And let's envision that he has a moment where things calm for a minute. And he's imagine him in around some rocks. And he's able just to sit and catch his breath for a moment in the middle of all the craziness that's going around him. And in that moment of solitude, he pulls out a picture of his wife and two little kids. And he looks at that picture. Now just imagine what he's experiencing in that moment. I dare say that picture of his wife and two kids is a greater representation of who he is and what's true of him and what's important in his life than anything that's going on in Afghanistan in that moment. But that's calling him back and reminding him who he is more than anything else. And in many ways, for him, is more significant than what's going on in the distant country. So yes, we yearn. And we experience the absence of Christ. But in that absence, we experience profoundly what's most important about us and what's at the most center of our being and what we value most and what is indeed the deepest longings of our hearts. So we fast. And yet, this idea of the absence of Christ is, that's not quite right, is it? There's a little more to it than that, isn't there? Jesus summarizes this passage as he summarizes his compassion for the crowds. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's what ends this section. Jesus is saying that his people, called by his name, are called to be workers and laborers in the holy harvest field until he comes. And so there is a sense then that we can talk about that Christ is very present in this world, even in his absence. How? His body is here in the world, and it's called the church of Jesus Christ. That while the holy head has gone on and is at the right hand of God the Father, the body is still on earth. And we're called that, right? The church is called the body of Christ. And that really is, it's a significant principle that we as the church are united to Christ. He is our holy head. We are His. He is ours. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We are united to Him. We are His body. And therefore, we are His representations in this crazy, broken, messed up bedlam of a world that we live in. We are called to be the physicians of Bethlehem. Is that a poem? Not really a poem, it's a saying by Teresa of Avila. She says, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes which He looks compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which He walks to do good. Yours are the hands by which He blesses the world. Yours are the hands, yours the feet, yours the eyes. You are His body. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes through which He looks compassion on the world. Christ has no body on earth, but yours. And so we are called to step into the world of broken children, people suffering from great loss. We are called to step into a world of people who are bleeding, who are blind, who are under the influence of the devil. We are called to step into the bedlam and do a little good. Shine a little light. Touch. Bless. See. Hear. Be in homes. Be moved with compassion to our bowels. And why? Why? Because we, of all people, know that we've been on the receiving end of that kind of compassion, right? I mean, we were the ones dead in our sins. We were the ones bleeding. We were the ones in need of grace and blessing. We were the ones blind. We were the ones under the influence of Satan. And our call, as people who have received much grace, is to step in as the new physicians of Bedlam, to touch, to heal, to bless, to forgive, to show love, to show compassion, to step into homes without cynicism, without feelings of superiority, to be the physicians of Bedlam who follow the greater physician who said He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners, because it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, it is an awesome thing to follow You. At the very beginning, You call Your people to follow You, to take up Your cross and to follow. And so we thank You, O Lord, that first You came to be our physician. Even today, we have sensed Your healing grace in our lives through singing and songs and Your word. We thank You that even today we've felt the hand of Your grace touch and bring healing and new life in some way. We thank You for that. We are in need of a physician. But Lord, may we never be merely receivers of that compassion without also being transformed into a people who would look at this world through compassionate eyes, through your eyes, that we too would be moved with compassion. Forgive us, Lord. Often we too easily retreat into our world of safety, into our world of personal comfort, into self-indulgence. And we don't heed the voice of the cries that go on all around us. And so, oh Lord, as we have found in you a physician in Bedlam, may we step forth as physicians ourselves, pointing this broken world to the place where true, lasting, meaningful healing can actually be found. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.